I'm glad that you've come tonight. I've been blessed. Thank you for your testimonies. Hannah, thank you for the song. You know, you never go wrong using the abilities and gifts God gives you to glorify Him and praise Him in your life. God said to Moses, "Who made man's mouth?" The obvious answer was that God did. And He wanted to use Moses' mouth for His own purposes. And I don't know if you get the same effect, but when I sit down here between these instruments, that's tremendous. It's great to have three good instruments and three people who are accomplished at playing them. And I'm enjoying sitting in the front row. Don't you dare take my place. I think it's a little bit ironic that I chose tonight to speak on the question, big church or small church. I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 is where I want to begin, but we're going to go to Revelation chapter 1. In Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, we have a well-known saying of the Lord Jesus who said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." My message this evening was stimulated by an article written by Rick Schrader, who was my student in the seminary classroom in the early 1970s. It's not my practice to preach another man's sermon, and I'm not going to quote Dr. Schrader verbatim tonight, but I believe that he made a point in that article that needs to be stressed widely, and I want to address that theme this evening. And I think it might be a little bit ironic because tonight we have fewer people present than on a normal Sunday evening service. Dr. Schrader began his article with this statement. "There is no more satisfying statement to the New Testament believer than John's on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote, 'I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day.'" That's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. John wrote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And of course, that voice belonged to the Lord Jesus. The aged apostle was living in exile on a barren island in the Aegean Sea when he wrote those words. Today, there are only about 3,000 residents of the island of Patmos. When John wrote, there were probably far fewer. He had been exiled there to restrict his influence on people. So the emperor would have sent him to a place where there were very few people. John's statement in chapter 1, verse 10 of Revelation gives us the picture. John was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he possessed the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit lived within him. It was Sunday. He said it was the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, do you think anybody cared what the Apostle John did that day? I think it's possible that no one would even notice what John did that Sunday. But the apostle took care to prepare himself for and to engage in worship of the risen Christ on the day of the week on which believers remember his resurrection. The first day, the Lord's day, Sunday. God had placed John on the island of Patmos providentially. We read in verse 9 that he was there for the word of God because of his faithfulness in preaching and teaching God's word. He was there because of the testimony of Jesus, according to verse 9. He had witnessed to Christ, witnessed about Christ, for Christ, openly, throughout his long life and ministry. And the Roman government isolated John on that island because of his open proclamation of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner in exile. Do you think that the average Christian in 2011 would be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day if he faced circumstances similar to those that John lived in during the first century? In exile, on a barren island, with very few people around. Would you go to church if you knew you would be the only person there? Would you go to church if no donuts and coffee would be served? That's enough to stop a lot of Baptists. What if there would be no class designed specifically for your age level or your socioeconomic circle? What if there would be no music team to provide a mini concert in the main service? What if there would be no PowerPoint presentation? What if it would only be you, your Bible, and the Lord? Well, it's almost certain that John had participated in many such services on Patmos. Those services offered no added attractions of any kind. But no church service was ever more powerful, no church service was ever more profitable because the Lord Jesus was there. He spoke to John on that occasion. And John, if you read the context, fell prostrate before the Lord in reverent worship. Now, we live in an era in which the church growth movement, also known as the church marketing movement, has captivated evangelical churches. Pastors and church leaders have flocked to seminars where they learn how to make their churches seeker-sensitive in an effort to grow numerically. Churches have adopted a business model for their structure, for their advertising, for their ministries. They've reduced their doctrinal beliefs to the bare minimum in order to make everybody feel comfortable and not to offend anyone. Their services resemble entertainment venues rather than assemblies of born-again believers in Jesus who meet following the model presented in the New Testament scriptures. Just a few years ago, my wife and I attended a service at a church in another state. We have been in that congregation a few times when we've been away from here. And that church, which at one time had been a bedrock of sound doctrinal teaching and practice, has been under the influence of pastoral leadership that wanted to grow the church into a megachurch. They have the required coffee shop. And you know that I don't think there's anything wrong with drinking coffee. But they had the required coffee shop. A young pastor on the staff was wearing shorts and sandals, and he had his shirt tails hanging out. You have to do that to communicate with the young crowd. They had the rock band. And what blessed me especially was the bumper music between segments, just like watching The Tonight Show. When there was a transition to be made, there'd be some bumper music from the band to introduce the next segment. Well, the megachurch has become the model, and anything less in the thinking of many evangelical Christians today, anything less must be inferior. Has that infected Bible teaching churches? What would happen if we here at Liberty Baptist Church reduced our services to the bare minimum of what a church assembly should be? What if we had only two or three gathered together in Christ's name? What if there were only one or two dozen people singing simple hymns, praying together, followed by a lesson from God's Word? How much interest would there be? And here's the real question. Would you attend and participate and feel that it was an important and valuable exercise? Don't misunderstand me. I would like to see Liberty Baptist Church grow to 600, 700, 800 people in the next 5 years. And frankly, I believe it's possible if we become flaming witnesses for Christ. I would rather preach to 1,000 than 100. I would rather preach to 10,000 than 1,000. But the question is, do the peripherals, do the extras, the programs, make a church a church? Do we attend for those things? Or do we gather together as a congregation simply to glorify the Lord by engaging in the purposes that he had in mind when he said, "I will build my church"? Well, Christ commissioned John to write letters to the seven churches in Asia that were probably very similar to smaller rural churches in the United States today. It's almost certain that they were small. The church in Jerusalem was the only megachurch that we read about in the New Testament, and it existed in some pretty specific and pretty unusual circumstances. But in spite of the fact that they were small, these churches in Asia Minor were important to Christ. And through the last 2,000 years, those seven churches have provided both positive and negative models for churches of this church age. I think examination of Christ's letters to the seven churches reveals that some things were not important to the Lord. Let me list three of them. First, size. Certain things that have become most important in evangelical Christianity today were not concerns to Christ. Size is one of them. We don't know about the precise size of the seven churches, but it's clear that John placed no emphasis at all on the number of people in each congregation. William Ramsey, a biblical historian, described the seven cities as, and I'm quoting him now, "spots here and there, showing only as dots on a map, small islets in the great sea of stagnant, unruffled, immovable Orientalism," unquote. In his letters, Christ never discussed success or failure in terms of the size of the church. To the church in Sardis, he wrote this in Revelation 3, verse 4, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Do you think it might be in our human natures to measure success by size? At least in the United States, it seems to be part of it. In the 1970s, churches were identified in national periodicals as having one of the 10 largest Sunday schools in America, or being one of the fastest growing churches in America, or in the state in which they were located, or in the county in which they were located, or in the quadrant of the town in which they were located. And frankly, some pastors lied when they reported their attendances in order to be noticed and to be reported as among the fastest growing. Even today, one of the first questions a pastor is asked is, "How large is your church?" I'm asked that question constantly. And I say, "I don't know," because I don't read the report of how many people attend a service. It used to be important to me. Now I'm more concerned about other things than that. Vance Havner wrote, "The church has moved from the catacombs to the Colosseum in its emphasis on size." Jesus never asked that question. A second thing that didn't matter was notoriety. Laodicea was the most wealthy and best known of the seven cities where those churches were located, but the fame and notoriety of the city of Laodicea didn't do much to help the church that was located there. The churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only churches that did not receive a rebuke from Christ. To believers in Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. They were poverty-stricken in material things, probably didn't have a splendid building with the requisite coffee shop and the atrium and the elevators or escalators and the gymnasia and all of the rest. Jesus said, I know your poverty. They were poverty-stricken in material things, but they were wealthy spiritually. To believers in Philadelphia, Christ wrote, you have a little power. They were not known nationally for their influence. You have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, what makes a church famous with God is its faithfulness, not its popularity with the world. Paul warned Timothy about men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Rick Schrader observed, if the ministry becomes only a road to success, then we have our reward. I don't know if you track it, but right now across the United States, there are a number of independent fundamental Baptist churches who in the past have been caught up in the growth mode. And please don't misunderstand and think that I want us to stay small. That's not it. And right now, pastors and churches are struggling because of compromises that have been made in order to bring more people in and keep more people. If the ministry becomes only a road to success, then we have our reward. The third thing that Christ was not concerned about was programmed busyness. Too often we associate activity. We connect busyness with ministry or worship. The truth is that it takes the input of every member of every local New Testament church to serve the Lord and one another effectively. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, you must come to that conclusion. And if you read Ephesians 4, you must come to that conclusion. Everybody needs to be actively involved if a church is going to be healthy and function well. But I think we may have forgotten how to serve the Lord with simplicity. Christ wrote these words to each of the seven churches of Asia, I know your works. He knew what they were doing, in other words. Yet to five of those churches, he also wrote, I have this against you, or I have a few things against you. They were doing, they were active, they were busy, but not necessarily busy in doing the right things. Busyness and programs by themselves did not impress the Lord. Arthur W. Tozer wrote, our meetings are characterized by cordiality, humor, affability, zeal, and high animal spirits, but hardly anywhere do we find gatherings marked by the overshadowing presence of God. Well, those things were not important to Christ as he communicated with the seven churches of Asia Minor, but some things clearly are important to the Lord. It would be justifiable to conclude that the issues Jesus addressed in his letters to the churches are his primary concerns for churches today. So what did Christ look for in the churches? Well, let me list three things that stand out. Purity. Purity is primary to Christ. What's more obvious in these letters than Christ's scathing rebuke to churches which permitted ungodliness to mingle with and permeate their congregations? The church in Pergamos tolerated the teaching of Balaam according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Christ wrote, you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. What was that? Who kept teaching Balak, the Midianite king, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they would trip over it and fall on their faces in their relationship with God. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. How did he do that? He taught them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. That church also tolerated some, according to chapter 2, verse 15, who subscribed to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And Christ threatened to make war against them with the sword of my mouth if they failed to repent of this doctrinal and behavioral impurity. The Lord urged the church in Laodicea to obtain white garments from him, pure garments, so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Do you think contemporary churches have a problem in this area? Some of the problems that I mentioned among independent fundamental Baptist churches go to sexual immorality, theft, embezzlement, and so on. It's amazing what we will tolerate if we do not keep our eyes on the goal. For some strange reason, purity and holiness and righteousness have become the enemies of what is called a vitalized church in evangelical Christianity. I talked with a member of one of the mega churches some years ago who expressed deep concern because her daughter was in a Sunday school class, and through interaction with the teacher, she became quite concerned about whether or not the teacher was teaching the truth of the New Testament. And so she arranged a meeting with her child's teacher and told me in our conversation that there was no evidence that the teacher had actually been born again. So she went to a member of the pastoral staff of this megachurch and explained the problem. And the pastor told her, according to her testimony, that they were in the process of building a great church and they didn't have time to deal with issues like that. The truth is, there can be no genuine vitality for a church apart from holy living. No number of people, no amount of activity, no amount of property can take the place of a pure walk with God. The second thing that Jesus is concerned about is the Word of God. It is vitally important to Christ that the Word of God be central in our ministry. John had been exiled because of his preaching of God's Word, his testimony for Christ. The churches were commended for their faithfulness to God's Word or reprimanded for their lack of fidelity to Scripture, as you read the seven letters. To the church in Philadelphia, Christ said, "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Jesus said, "I've given you an open door, opportunity for ministry, and a little power because you have been faithful to Scripture." He continued, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. What could be more central to the life and the services of a local church than Scripture? It was all that John had on the island of Patmos, and it was all that the imprisoned believers had in the city of Smyrna. Could we assemble week after week only to sing a hymn about Christ and to hear a message from God's Word? Could we do that? Could we teach our children the value of church without entertaining children's meetings or exciting youth activities? Or, if we attempted that, would we end up with only a few older saints who would be viewed by the experts as a dead church? And then Christ commended a fortress mentality. He was interested in that. Gurus in the church growth movement have criticized conservative churches for having a fortress mentality and for conducting holy huddles. Well, I would issue similar criticisms if that is all that a church is and all that a church does. But many appear to believe that a church cannot hold the fort and keep the faith or be a holy huddle at the same time it is a city set on a hill. In truth, a local church ought to serve as a fortress of safety for believers, a shelter in which we find refuge from the world. Our local church ought to be a place where you can come and feel safe from the attacks of Satan, a place where you ought to be able to come and find balm for your soul. You've been out on the battlefield, in the arena that is governed by Satan all week long. And our church ought to be a place where you could come and feel safe. It ought to be a spiritual hospital where you can get well or get strong. It ought to serve as a fortress for believers, a shelter in which we find refuge from the world. Christ wrote to the church in Philadelphia, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." Revelation 3, verse 11. He wrote to the church in Thyatira, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Revelation 2, verse 25. I checked, and our hymnal does not have Philip Bliss's song, "Hold the Fort." But isn't it comforting once in a while to sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never changing"? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I want Liberty Baptist Church to grow significantly, and I work toward that goal every week, personally. I'm frustrated when many of our people neglect our Sunday evening service, and even more, avoid the Wednesday evening Bible study. Frustrates me. But the fact of the matter is that size does not determine value, and size does not even determine effectiveness in the life of a New Testament church. What English preacher is more well known or highly regarded than John Bunyan of Bedford, England? I think more people know his name than know the name of any other Baptist preacher in history. And yet, you can go to that church building where Bunyan preached when he wasn't in prison, and you can read the attendance rolls. They took attendance. You can read the attendance rolls of the services of his church in Bedford. Guess how many names you'd find on them? 25 to 30. He wrote this in his book. I think it's called River of Life. "When a company of saints are gathered together in the name of Christ to perform any spiritual exercise, and their souls be edified, warmed, and made glad therein, it is because this water, this river of water of life, has in some of the streams thereof run into that assembly." It's doubtful that anyone who attended the services of that little church believed that they needed to call in a church growth consultant in order to vitalize or revitalize their congregation. Spiritual vitality is not determined by the size of a crowd or the level of entertainment, but by the work of God's Spirit in and through His holy, Bible-focused, faithful children. Now, let's grow. But I want you to understand, I'd like for you to think about that perspective when you think about church. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His coming into this world was your sacrifice, your gift, for your eternal Son who had lived in your intimate presence all through eternity, left the glory to come to a sin-cursed world, and here give his life to make atonement for the sins of needy undeserving people. And we are reminded of that so powerfully at this season of the year. We thank you, too, for local churches. They're your design, not ours. And I thank you for the refuge that we can find in them, for the strength that is communicated to us through their ministry. Thank you for Bible teaching. Thank you for fellowship. Thank you for the efforts of believers to restore those who might take a step off the path. Thank you for the love that we enjoy and experience in our relationships with each other. Lord, we want to reach as many people as we can. We want to disciple them, baptize them, see them grow. But I pray that you'd help us to think about church with your purposes, even as we seek to reach our community with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.